This is the third of what seems to be four messages expounding a passage in Luke 13, starting with verse 10 through verse 17. A series of messages I'm calling the Compassionate and Angry Savior. The Compassionate and Angry Savior. First of all, let's read the text with all reverence. Now, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite! Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by Him. Amen? Amen. That's our Savior. That's our Savior. That's the one our souls adore. He is the one before whom we will bow for eternity and ascribe by our musical praise glory, honor, and blessing, and strength. For He is worthy. The Lamb of God, who washed us from our sins. This passage, I believe, is given to us by the Holy Spirit as a revelation, a further revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. God takes the scales from our eyes in the text and shows us what Jesus is really like. In some respects, it may be a surprise to us. His personality, if you will. May not be what we have expected. Especially if we've been ignorant of the Bible and its teaching, or if for much of our life we've been under a defective ministry of the gospel when certain aspects of Jesus' character are highlighted and others suppressed for whatever reason. In this passage, this faithful historical account from Luke, we have a clear and balanced portrait of Jesus in action. And it tells us about His inner person, His virtues, and a couple of virtues that are not universally regarded. We see from the passage that the Savior Jesus is full of two things, especially. He's full of compassionate power, and that is especially on display from verse 10 through verse 13. And our Savior Jesus is also full of righteous indignation. And you can see that especially in verses 14 to 17. Now, last Lord's Day, we gave the preaching both in the morning and afternoon to the exposition of verses 10 to 13 and the display of Jesus' compassionate power. And I was greatly encouraged by thinking about what great liberty Jesus has to change people, to deliver us from both spiritual and physical miseries, even as He delivered this woman. Sure, He was first of all a teacher, But in his teaching ministry, he recognized the misery that came into this world through sin. In this particular instance, apparently while he was teaching in the synagogue, he saw this woman bent over who couldn't straighten herself up. And the Lord knew this wasn't just a physical problem. This was a physical disability that was induced by a demonic spirit dwelling in her, apparently. And so Jesus diagnosed her case correctly. Hers was the result of both spiritual and a physical problem. And this reminds us that even today, and I took some time last Lord's Day to elaborate upon this most profound realization, our problems that we have are problems both in the spiritual and physical world. We are neither materialists who deny the reality of the soul and of the influence of demons and the blessed hope of the gospel and spiritual renewal, nor are we ignorant Christians who deny the reality and relevance of physical problems like illnesses and injuries and their implications for even matters of the soul as temptations before us to sin against God. And typically, when someone has a physical problem, it has spiritual components as well. I'm having this appreciation for the complex misery of the human condition. We know that the godly course of action for someone with a problem in both areas that interplay with one another is a biblical counselor for the soul and a medical doctor for the body. And when you've given someone competent pastoral care through biblical counseling, and you've given them every medical resource for the body, that's all that can be done for such a person. There's no middle neutral area called mental health, which is really not physical nor spiritual, but is in the middle and requires a mental health professional. That's a totally unscriptural construct in thinking about the nature of man. Well, Jesus was well able to address this woman's spiritual and physical problems, and he set about doing that. He ministered to her as the King of Kings. For having called her to himself, Jesus issued a royal decree. He noticed her, he stopped what he was doing, and acted on her behalf. And the first thing he did after calling her to himself was to pronounce her deliverance. You see that in verse 12. Jesus said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Now, she hadn't been loosed quite yet, but this was the pronouncement of one whose will must occur because of his omnipotent sovereignty. Having then pronounced her deliverance, Jesus set about displaying his miraculous power. The text says in verse 13, he laid his hands on her. I believe this was for the purpose of public identification between the person of Jesus and the effecting of the miracle. Both the pronouncement and laying on of hands proved to the people who saw this miracle that it was in Jesus' power to deliver this woman from her demon and also save her from her physical disability. And then after he laid his hands on her, the Bible says that two things happened. Number one, she immediately was made straight. That is, at the very moment Jesus intended her deliverance, it occurred by the power of Christ. She was made straight. She could stand up. And the inference we are left to draw, and I think a fair one, is that the demon left her. So the spiritual problem was solved, and the physical problem was solved. And then secondly, the text in verse 13 says, she glorified God. That is, she gave praise to God verbally for what had happened. And this was the whole point, you see. the Lord Jesus delivers sinners from their bondage and makes them stand erect, spiritually speaking, so that as saved individuals, we will give praise to God. And as a body of saved individuals, we'll gather together to offer God praise, a prelude to our everlasting vocation we will fulfill in heaven itself. This is the way that the Lord brings Christians to fulfill our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. He exercises His sovereign mercy in particular cases and saves us from our misery so that we might give praise to God. Now, in the rest of the story, starting with verse 14, we see another side of Jesus' blessed character. Another side of Jesus' character that may surprise many, but this is the way Jesus really is. He still is this way. And He was truly this way during His earthly ministry. And this element of Jesus' virtue stands in stark contrast with a sinful synagogue ruler of that day. In a way, this side of Jesus' personality is comparable to the synagogue ruler and his reaction. That is, both the synagogue ruler and Jesus expressed anger. But in the case of the synagogue ruler, we see the perversion of anger because of the fall of man. We see how misguided anger can be, how harmful it can be, how heartless it can be in the face of needy people. And in Jesus, we see what anger was intended to be. We see the anger that is truly virtuous and pure and holy, that is full of divine wisdom and glorifies God. We have a revelation then in this second part of the text of Jesus' anger. You've known this is coming, of course, because you can read like me, and you know the title of the sermon is The Compassionate and Angry Savior. For the rest of the time I have for preaching today, I intend to proclaim to you from the text the truth of the angry Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you ever think of Jesus as angry? As an angry Savior? It almost seems like a contradiction of terms. An angry Savior. But indeed, His righteous anger is bound up in His saving ministry. At a profound level, it was in some respect His righteous anger that moved Him to overthrow the enemies of God and save the people of God chosen from eternity. So it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus is an angry man. He continues to be an angry man to this day. You know, I believe that if we really embrace the truth about God's just anger, then Jesus' anger would be fairly easy to accept because, after all, He is God. He is God as a man. He is God in the flesh. There are so many evidences for the righteous wrath of God in both the Old and New Testament. Let me show you a couple. Just to remind you of the divine persona. And that it includes anger. Look at Psalm 7, verse 11, for starters. Now, I know that this makes people uncomfortable. To think of God as angry. But we need to know God as He really is, not as we wish He were. And if you have a reason to be uncomfortable because God is a God of anger, then fundamentally, I have the same reason, because we're all in this together as sinful people. But by grace, I believe that God has brought me to a place in my life when I can rejoice and even celebrate God's anger. I'm not afraid of being subject to God's just wrath anymore. And you don't need to be either if you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's first of all look at Psalm 7. Here, simply stated in verse 11, we have this remark. This inspired text. God is a just judge. God is angry with the wicked every day. Actually, in our New King James Version, the text with the wicked is italicized. You could omit it, therefore, because there's nothing in the Hebrew that would be translated with the wicked. The original, more strictly translated, would be God is a just judge, God is angry every day. Do you believe that about God? That God is a just judge, God is angry every day. Do you worship a God who is angry every day? I do. And I know this is true about God because this is His own self-disclosure. This is what God says about Himself. Only false prophets, modern false prophets, hide this from people. You know? In the religious milieu of easy believism and easy Christianity today, there are far too many supposedly evangelical preachers who would try to minimize the anger of God before their congregations and in their books and radio messages and so forth. Well, I even read one of these false teachers in a newspaper article about a church not too far from here. A large, growing, thriving church. And the minister, one of the ministers of that church, was quoted in the newspaper saying, "Well, in the Old Testament, God was just and angry and righteous and all that. But in the New Testament, now God shows us that He's a God of love and compassion and patience and mercy." That's the kind of Bible twisting I protest. Now, indeed, Psalm 7:11 is in the Old Testament. There's no argument there. When the psalmist was inspired by the Spirit to write this text, it was true that God was a just judge and that back then He was angry with the wicked every day. But this is the same Scripture that teaches the immutability of God. It's in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, for example, that God says about Himself, "I am the Lord. I do not change." And what this false minister was doing is giving the public the impression, he supposedly a spokesman for the Christian faith, that God was one way in the Old Testament, but He's changed, and now He's another way in the New Testament. That's false doctrine. The Lord doesn't change. He's always the same. And we need but to turn to the New Testament Scriptures for confirmation of that idea that God is still capable of righteous anger today, that He is angry with the wicked every day. For example, in Romans 1:18, the Apostle Paul, writing to a church which was largely a Gentile in its composition, said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Paul is saying the creation itself bears witness today, now, in this age, to the wrath of God against impiety and immorality that has spread throughout the world. If you need more than that, I can show you, for example, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, another Pauline epistle written to a Christian church. Eschatologically, in the plan of God, this is no different time than the time we're living in now. These words are still true. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5, 6 said, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things," what things? If you look at the previous text, he's talking about sexual immorality, uncleanness, that is moral uncleanness, covetousness, and idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. God is characterized by righteous indignation. And if Jesus is God in the flesh, it necessarily follows that Jesus is characterized by righteous indignation. And besides that, the Old Testament, speaking about the Messiah to come, foretold of His anger hundreds of years before He appeared. Look at Psalm 2:12. Psalm 2 is about the Messiah's triumph and kingdom. This is the passage that exhorts the kings of the earth to receive Christ instead of warring against Him. And I pick up the reading in Psalm 2 with verse 10. "Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son." Now, this is not physical or literal, but the Hebrew text has a sense of the kings of this world doing homage to the Son, bowing before Him, showing their submission to Him, giving Him honor and glory and praise. That's what it means to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. There's another important passage on the Messiah's anger in Psalm 110. Please turn there. It says, "The Lord has sworn," verse 4, "and will not relent." Now this is God, presumably God the Father, the first reference. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent." And the Father is speaking to the Son. And the Father says to the Son, that is to Christ, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations." Who will judge? I believe it's referring to the Messiah. "He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, He shall lift up the head." This is a prophecy of the anger of Christ. Charles Spurgeon said on this passage, "Long has Jesus borne with our rebellious race, but at length He will rise to end the warfare of long-suffering by the blows of justice." And we see that coming to fruition in the prophecy of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. There's a phrase that really strikes me, impresses me with its kind of almost irony. It's in Revelation chapter 6. It's ominous. In Revelation 6, 16 and 17, the Bible says that the kings of the earth, the great and the rich men who would not submit to Jesus Christ, they, when judgment day comes, they will hide themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne, His angry face, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come. And who is able to stand? Now you would, if the text were going to speak figuratively about Jesus as a ferocious, angry one, you'd expect it to say, hide us from the wrath of the Lion. Because Jesus sometimes is portrayed as a lion in Scripture. But here, the meek and lowly description of Lamb is juxtaposed with the concept of His wrath. The one who has been the Lamb of God throughout human history on Judgment Day, although He was Lamb-like, He's going to express holy indignation and wrath on the finally impenitent. The wrath of the Lamb. And sometimes that righteous anger came out even when He was doing His earthly ministry. Such is an instance as we find in Luke 13. Now, so far, we have in the synagogue scene an amazing and touching spectacle. Think of it. Jesus is preaching on the Lord's Day before the congregation in the synagogue, no doubt in a building, probably a pretty nice building. And then in His sermon, apparently, Jesus notices a woman crippled by a demon. He pauses. He comes to her rescue. He delivers her with a word and a touch. She praises God at this most appropriate place and time in the synagogue. She was worshiping publicly by speaking aloud of God's goodness. And then we have a most unwelcome interruption. And we start to read about it in verse 14. Everything was going swell, we could put it. The synagogue service was a blessed service. Jesus was teaching the Word. Then there was this wonderful, merciful act of miraculous healing to the poor, wretched woman in church that day, if I can speak of it that way. And the people must have been awed by this. And really, the good-hearted people were delighted. Look what happened. It's wonderful. And she says, glory to God, or some such thing. And all of a sudden, things are going well, and then something ugly happens right in the middle of this unusual worship service. And in fact, the interruption is highlighted by the way the Greek text renders the account. It says, if I translate more literally, but answering, in verse 14, but answering, the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because on the Sabbath, healed Jesus, and then it quotes him, what he said. 6 days, men ought to work, and therefore come on those and be healed, but not on the Sabbath day. Even while some of the people were there in spirit and in truth, worshiping the Lord, and Jesus was moving among them in mighty saving power, sin was brewing in an observer's heart. And not just any observer, but the one who was the ruler of the synagogue. And he was not alone, as I hope to show you. He was not the only one who disapproved of Jesus' conduct on this occasion. And if we were writing the script, so to speak, we might think, well, why have this happen? Why spoil it? It was going so well. Why did God in His providence ordain this interruption to Jesus' ministry? Well, it was a part of God's grand scheme of things. And this sinful man's public protest was an opportunity for Jesus to show another side of His blessed character. There was no reason for Jesus to show righteous anger in this synagogue service until the ruler of the synagogue found fault with him. And so this is a good thing, because we need to know about all aspects of Jesus' noble personality and virtue. Now let's look quickly at the synagogue ruler and his sinful anger. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. This ruler of the synagogue was fulfilled a role that was well known to the people then, but we don't have the same culture today. I don't know whether modern Jewish synagogues appoint one man to be called the ruler of the synagogue anymore, but in the first century, such a man was responsible to take care of the physical arrangements for the services of worship, the maintenance of the building and its fabric, and to determine who would be called to read from the law and the prophets or to conduct the public prayers. The office was sometimes held for a specified period, sometimes for life. So says the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. We can infer from the text that the ruler of the synagogue would have been one who was generally respected, probably both in the synagogue and in the culture, in the community, generally. Not all synagogue rulers were evil, but apparently this one was, because he thought more highly of himself than he should, and he thought too little of Jesus, obviously. We don't know anything about his character until he speaks, but then when he opens his mouth, his true nature is apparent. He was indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, so says the ESV. Preachers, when we preach the text of Scripture, we need to be careful to cut it straight and tell the truth. And that involves a lot of study. From a reliable reference helps, and I've done that work so that I know that I'm preaching you sound doctrine. Preaching to you sound doctrine. But this word indignation, I wanted to make sure it meant what I thought it meant. And sure enough, both in English and in Greek dictionaries, the word means essentially the same thing. It means to be provoked to anger by something perceived as unjust or unworthy. Another Greek lexicon says it means to be angry against what is judged to be wrong. And that's what happened here. The ruler of the synagogue was put in charge of the worship service, and he was, at this point, not really participating, but more observing what was going on. He was evaluating what he saw. And when this happened, when Jesus healed the woman, the ruler of the synagogue, in his own estimation, judged this to be wrong. And it made him angry that someone would do something like this in the synagogue on the Lord's Day. And so he spoke up. He thought of himself as being justified, of course. He looked at what Jesus had done and what happened to this woman. And the synagogue ruler thought, well, I'm on the moral high ground here. I care about keeping the Sabbath, and this Jesus has little regard for the Sabbath. So I'm going to speak out lest this abuse of the Sabbath become popular in the congregation. Isn't that misguided? But the man himself thought he was justified. He was wrong. He may have been sincere in his religious belief, but he was terribly mistaken to criticize the Lord and this woman for being healed on a Sabbath. You know, one of the obvious hints that this man was wrong was that what Jesus did was undeniably miraculous, all right? In other words, it happened by the almighty power of God. God did this healing. through Christ. And this was proof that Jesus was from God and he was no sinner. You don't need a PhD from some seminary or in this culture to be, you know, in the school of the prophets or trained by rabbis for 20 years before you could figure out if Jesus healed miraculously, he must be a teacher come from God. And you wouldn't be profaning the Sabbath. You remember that's what Nicodemus said to Jesus in John 3? Teacher or rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Even a non-theological person, like the man who was healed of blindness in John 9, could figure this out. In John's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 30, after the blind man was healed, and the Pharisees were trying to figure out what to make of this, and they didn't want to draw the obvious conclusion that Jesus was God in the flesh. They said to the man, how did this happen? What happened? Tell us what happened. And when the man gave praise to Jesus as his healer, they said, well, we don't know about Jesus, but we know that God spoke to Moses. And the man answers, this man, this non-theologian, who was a better theologian than the religious leaders of Israel at that time, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. He had it right. The miracles testified that Jesus was who he claimed to be, namely the Messiah, the Savior. But they answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. They were so filled with pride, for that religious pride, that they wouldn't accept the truth if it went against their preconceived notions. And even though what this seeing man, newly seeing man, explained to them was eminently reasonable, they rejected it. You know, how can irritation with the work of God rationalize its enmity with God? I mean, if you find yourself disagreeing with God or criticizing what God obviously is doing in the world, then you need to open your eyes and realize that you're wrong. And you need to change your mind and your judgment to accord with what God thinks and what God does. If the man who spits in heaven is bound to have that come back in his own face. You can't win a battle with God. If you're opposing God, you're headed for destruction unless you repent. And so it was with this synagogue ruler. He thought of himself as an upstanding religious leader in the community, and here he was opposing God and saying that this miracle of healing was unscriptural because it was against the Sabbath. It wasn't against what the Scripture said about keeping the Sabbath. You can search the Old Testament Scriptures from beginning to end. There's no verse that says, thou shalt not heal miraculously on the Sabbath day. There's no prohibition in the Scriptures against it. But that's the inference of the man. Look at verse 14. There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath. What's his reasoning? His reasoning is that when Jesus healed this woman, He was doing a kind of work. And the Old Testament does say, on 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the Sabbath is a holy day to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, neither you nor your servants nor your maidservants nor your ox nor your donkey. And if I can paraphrase the rest of the Old Testament Sabbath doctrine, the seventh day was supposed to be set apart as a holy day of worship to the Lord. It wasn't a rest day just because you're tired. It was a day to cease from your ordinary weekday work to give yourself to another kind of work, holy work, the work of worship. And we can't digress here. It would take too long. But Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. The Ten Commandments are still valid today. God gives you the Lord's Day now since the resurrection of Christ, the first day of the week. He wants you to sanctify this day by coming apart from your ordinary routine work on the other six days of the week, and sanctify this day by public and private worship, which is really another form of work, but it's not mundane work. It's spiritual work. And if you understand the Sabbath correctly, there was nothing in Jesus healing this woman that violated God's law in Scripture. It did maybe violate the unscriptural scruples and legalistic thoughts of the Pharisees and their godless apostate tradition, but it didn't violate the Scriptures. Jesus' conduct was eminently suitable for the Sabbath. People have funny ideas about the Sabbath, about the Christian Sabbath. They heard somewhere that you're not supposed to work on Sunday. Then they go from that to Sunday's a day of rest. Then they take it another step and gather, well, Sunday's a day of leisure and recreation because that's restful. And then you hear them saying, well, I can worship God in the woods or by the lake or just sitting around at home reading the paper. And that is a perversion of God's intention regarding the Christian Sabbath. Are we supposed to work on Sunday? Well, it depends what you mean. If you mean the ordinary, routine, make-a-living kind of work that we do on the other days of the week, no, in general. But the Puritans, our Puritan forefathers, helpfully delineated three kinds of work that are allowed on the Sabbath. In fact, even required on the Sabbath. They're what they called works of necessity, works of mercy, and works of piety. And these are not really exceptions to the Sabbath at all. This is how we sanctify the Sabbath. We give ourselves to these good works. It's like a pastor conducting his spiritual ministry on the Lord's Day. Nobody thinks that's a violation of the Sabbath, but is it not a form of work? Indeed it is. It's the right kind of work that ought to be done on the Lord's Day. It's the work of spiritual ministry. And that's all Jesus was doing in the synagogue on the Sabbath. He was serving for the glory of God and the welfare of the congregation. He was teaching. He was healing. There was nothing sinful about His miraculous good deeds. But this misguided synagogue ruler found fault with it. Listen. My dear brothers and sisters, I want to warn you to beware of making Sabbath observance seem ridiculous just because there are difficulties in its application. Do I have all the answers to the thorny, controversial questions of what may and may not be done on the Christian Sabbath? Should you come to me and say, Pastor Meadows, can I do this on the Lord's Day? Can I do that on the Lord's Day? And if I give you some guidance of my opinion and I can't satisfy you, do you throw up your hands and say, it's ridiculous. I don't understand. What's the point? Forget it. That kind of frustration is evil. Now, we need to have a real conscience about sanctifying this day as a holy day to the Lord and resist the temptation to give up on it because we don't all have exactly the same idea about how it should be sanctified. As a general rule, be more strict in your conscience about what you allow yourself than you are about what you censure in other people, based on principles of Romans 14. Why would the synagogue ruler say this about Jesus' miracle? I believe the great commentator John Gill offers us some real insight into the synagogue ruler's motives. He said this, Gill wrote on this passage, "The synagogue ruler's indignation was at Christ, and the miracle he had wrought, being filled with envy at the honor it would bring unto him, though he covered it under pretense of its being a violation of the Sabbath." I don't know how Gill would know that for sure, but it seems like a good guess about what was really going on here. The synagogue ruler was usually the center of attention in public worship services. He was the one who was in charge. And then he thought he was being gracious to allow Jesus to stand up and teach some, this somewhat controversial rabbi. And all of a sudden, Jesus goes and does a miracle right in the service, and everybody's looking at Jesus and thinking well of him. And the synagogue ruler is jealous. And so he finds fault with the Lord and on some specious grounds of Sabbath desecration. And he doesn't even have the courage to confront Jesus directly. Notice in verse 14. The synagogue ruler said to the crowd, And what had the crowd done? Evidently, they didn't come to be healed. This woman didn't know or expect that this was what was going to happen to her in that synagogue service. Jesus was really the one the synagogue ruler was irritated by, but he didn't have the courage to face Jesus and tell Jesus, you're behaving in a despicable way. You know, in the Old Testament book of Proverbs, filled with God's wisdom, it says, "The righteous are bold as a lion, but the wicked flee when no man pursues." Now that's illustrated in the shameful conduct of the synagogue ruler. This ruler is stupid, misguided, fearful, despicable, and revolting. This is unrighteous indignation in him. It's a kind of anger that probably most of us indulge far too often. It's shameful. Now, after this synagogue ruler showed his shameful anger, now the Lord was provoked. The Lord is provoked to anger. And his anger is of a praiseworthy sort. But our preaching about it must await the afternoon service. For now, let us meditate on the things we've learned from Scripture.